All right, good to see everyone. It's time for us to begin. So if we might begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together to look into your holy word. We pray that you would bless us in your heart, that your word would illumine our hearts, that we would see our Savior more clearly and love him more deeply than we have before. We ask these mercies in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's good to see everyone. We have two of these icons I want to do this morning. On one, the temptation of Jesus, and then Paul and Silas, one from Luke and one from Acts. I mentioned last time that we're going to be incorporating some of the Acts material into the class because it's formally supposed to be Luke and Acts, and I'm supposed to cover all that in 6 weeks. So we'll see how we do. I just should mention, several have asked about past lessons that weren't able to be here, and Don is very kindly recording the classes, and these lessons are in PDF form on that website. So if you've missed any of these, they should be available there at donlaw.net. And so all of them should be posted there. If anyone wants to sign up for the, we're going to be sending these out. I'm working on these very heavily. I'm writing about one or two or three a week, about two on average a week. And we're going to be posting these on our newsletter if anybody's interested. So there's a sign-up sheet over there if you're interested in receiving these as little, kind of like weekly Bible studies. That's what we're anticipating. The whole idea of this is to show that the gospel is the watermark of every story in the Bible. And the more I work with that, the more I'm convinced it's absolutely true. So it helps us to focus on what is the core message of all of the stories that together constitute our Holy Scriptures. So, sign-up sheet there if you're interested. Tom Hendricks and I are leading a Holy Land trip. Several of you have asked about that. I typically go twice a year. The one in the spring has been sold out for some time. There are still some places for the one next fall of 19. So if you're interested, there's a information sheet over there that you can take a look at that. Okay, the temptation of Jesus. We've gone pretty well in order through the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. And you remember that after the baptism, which we've looked at, immediately he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And there is a large correspondence between Satan's temptation of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus that comes. They're really connected. You can see, I've got the scripture here for you, the last verse in Luke 4, which is the account of the temptation, is the last verse, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So that's telling you that there will come another time when he will test him. And that will be the severe testing in the passion of the Savior. But the two are really related very intimately. And the way that Luke has structured that, we will see it. What is the temptation? The essence of the temptation is that Satan will offer Jesus everything that God has promised him for obedience. Satan will offer that without the cross. And that's quite a temptation, I think we can see, isn't it? But if he succumbs to these temptations, we do not have a Savior. And so it is for the love of us that he preserved himself and persevered in faithfulness through the trials of the temptation. And so when you read the temptation, feel the force of it, recognize that this is not theater, this is actual temptation. But what sustained him through the temptation was he knew that only with the cross could he have us. And so he endured it, not out of anything other than his love for us and his love for the Father. So let's take a look at it, and I want to read the scripture here for you. We'll take about the first half of the class, we'll look at the temptation, and then the second half we'll move on to the Acts of the Apostles. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So he has just been in the baptism. If those of you that have been there know, the baptism is on the other side of the Jordan. And when you cross the Jordan at Jericho, the mountains behind Jericho are called the Quarantania Mountains. And that's given its name by the French. Quarant means 40. It was 40 days where the Lord was tempted, just behind, in the mountains just behind Jericho. So he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and it is a wilderness where he will be tempted. It's interesting, isn't it? The first Adam was tempted in a pleasant garden and failed. The last Adam is tempted in a wilderness and succeeds. We see, again, everything shows us the excellence of our Savior, who is able to maintain his integrity in adverse circumstances and not pleasant ones. So anyway, he's being tempted for 40 days. I think Florida mentioned this, should notice the pattern. 40 in the Bible is a number of trial and testing. There are certain numbers that seem to have a regularity to them that we can attribute certain attributes to. I'm not terribly big on a lot of things that are done with different numbers. Sometimes I think that leads into something more speculative. But 40, I feel pretty confident that it does mean trial and testing. You remember there were 40 days in the wilderness of testing, and there were 40 days that Moses was on the mount with the Lord. You can think of there were so many of them. Jonah will say to Nineveh, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. So there's a space of repentance of 40 days. And then the Lord is tempted here 40 days, probably corresponding to the wilderness wanderings of Israel. Jesus remains with us 40 days after the resurrection, before the ascension, that sort of thing. So anyway, there seems to be a pattern to that. He's tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward Matthew tells us he neither ate nor drank, and afterward when they were ended he was hungry. He has to be without food and water. And remember, his humanity is authentic. The only thing that preserves his life, I think, is his divinity. He cannot die because there is no sin. But you can imagine the powerful human cravings for food and water that prompts. And so he has to remain hungry. And why does he have to remain hungry? He cannot satisfy his own natural needs so that we might have the bread of life. Why does he remain thirsty? So that you might have the water of life. So everything about these stories is to encourage you to love your Savior more. And I think it's really wonderful. So the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, then command this stone to become bread." And you hear that, "If you are." So the temptation is a challenge to his identity. Are you the Son of God? Well, he is the Son of God. Can he then command the stone to become bread? Well, of course he can command the stone to become bread. If you've seen the stones in the wilderness, they're often rounded, and that resembles the bread that you see in the East, that rounded kind of bread. So you can imagine, when you're very hungry or thirsty, your mind fixates on things, and so it almost hallucinates, and you can imagine the extreme hunger here. And so, if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." What happens is, in the temptations, every time he answers, and of course he answers from Deuteronomy, so he's being the true Israel, and Israel failed in the wilderness three times, he will respond correctly. He is lifting up the fallen tabernacle of Israel. But every one of his answers is an accusation against the enemy, too, because it is the enemy who has taken the word of God that gives life and twisted it into a word that yields death. So what he's saying is, it is written, man shall live by bread alone, but not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Here is an angel who is twisting the word of God to bring forth death. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That's an amazing conjunction of time and space. Somehow there are different dimensions, it seems to me, that's being implied there. He sees everything in a moment of time. That showed to him all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil says to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Now, what happens is, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus will meet his disciples, and what will he say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. So what the enemy is promising him here, Jesus will claim after the resurrection, because by obedience he has earned this privilege. Here it's being offered to him illicitly, but the temptation is, you can have everything that has been promised to you, and by this means you can avoid the cross. I think we can all sense the profound temptation that's involved in that, can we not? But anyway, all this authority I will give you, says the enemy. And this one, to me, is the most bizarre temptation of all. He says, I will give you all the nations and their glory on one condition, and that is that you will fall down and worship before me. Then all will be yours. I think that it actually makes my flesh crawl, the idea that a creature is commanding the Creator to fall down and worship him. That's the force of it, right? I mean, think of the perverse. What kind of an imagination does it take to even formulate that kind of a thought, much less command? You know, fall down and worship me, and then all of this can be, which he himself had created. Christ had created all of this. If you will fall down and worship before me, then all will be yours. You may remember that the second and the third temptation are reversed in their order in Matthew. My suspicion is that Matthew has preserved the correct order, but that this is here for a specific reason. And Luke wants to highlight the last one, but I think this is the culminating. I can't imagine anything. If you will fall down and worship me, I will deliver you from the cross. That's the culminating temptation. But if you think about it, if Christ yields to that temptation, and we don't have a cross, where are we? You know, I mean, it's directly formulating the idea. Think about this for a minute. Where would you be without the blood? That's where would you be with the, where there is no remission of sin? And all that you would face is the wrath of God entire against you. An infinite God has been infinitely offended. That's pretty dire. And so it was for the love of you that he resisted the temptation. And the temptation is authentic, as I've said. So anyway, then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, you hear that? If you are the Son of God. Again, he's always challenging him in his identity. Who are you? If you are the Son of God, then cast yourself down from here. It's an odd command. And so now Satan is quoting scripture. It's not the first time that sometimes his ministers will quote scripture too, I think. And pervert the meaning of it. But anyway, Jesus is always quoting scripture, so he's going to give his own exposition. And he's appealing to Psalm 91, which is a messianic psalm. And he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall, and I would translate it, raise you up instead of bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So And we got a scripture here now. How Jesus will know. He knows that this is not the true meaning of it. And the true meaning of that passage will once you see it, really kind of demonstrates what the method exposes, what the method of Satan is in this pattern of temptation. And Jesus answered and said, "It has been written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, or you shall not test the Lord your God." And that is a rebuke to the enemy, and then, of course, he flees. He's ended all of the temptations, and he departs from him for another opportune time. Now, you can see the pattern of this in the chart on page 2, Jesus in the temptation. After his baptism and the descent of the Holy Spirit upon him, Jesus fasts for 40 days. The trial culminates in the triumph over temptation. And then Jesus appears to the disciples 40 days after the resurrection, which culminates in the ascension and the baptism of the church by the descent of the Holy Spirit. So all of this is anticipatory, his temptation of his suffering and then the glory. Satan challenges Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, make this stone into bread." When Christ is on the cross, the Jewish rulers challenge Jesus, "If this is the Christ of God, let him save himself." So you hear the voice of the serpent and these human agents that are testing him there. And there on the cross, of course, he is thirsty. He gives expression to his extraordinary thirst. Once again, he has to know that extraordinary thirst in order to become the living water for us. So Satan challenges again, "If you will worship me, all authority over the nations will be yours." The Roman soldiers, interestingly, then, who represent the nations, challenge Jesus, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." So it's reminding Jesus that had he succumbed to the temptation in the wilderness, the nations would all be his, and these Roman soldiers would be his agents and not the enemies. But there you have it again, this if you are. You see it three times. And Satan challenges Jesus again, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down." And one of the thieves will challenge Jesus, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." In other words, if you are the Christ, then save yourself and us. So three times you will hear that echoing, "If you are, then do this." That was the pattern of the temptations. And I think that ties them together pretty directly. And then Satan leaves Jesus for an opportune time, and Satan enters into Judas to engage the opportune time. You remember that from John, that dramatic statement that when Judas puts his hand in the dish, and Jesus has already identified that one, when he puts his hand in the dish to receive the sop, Satan entered into him. And so that the drama is reported by John, but what that means is, if you can imagine, when Judas touches the dish, Satan enters up, and when he looks up and sees Jesus, these two ancient spirits are looking at each other, both of them through human eyes. That's a dramatic moment, it seems to me, that we are being told about. Satan has virtually incarnated himself in Judas, even as Jesus is the divine Lord incarnate himself. So, but then Satan will be the one who will engineer the whole betrayal and deliver him over to death. And so Satan will leave him then for an opportune time, and the angels will come and minister to Jesus after his threefold temptation. And when he prays in the Gethsemane for the strength to endure what's coming upon him, again, it's threefold, there are three prayers, and an angel will come to minister to him after that prayer in Gethsemane. So there's a very direct, it seems to me, correspondence. Now, what is the meaning of Psalm 91? If Satan's exegesis is something that we can't really trust, and what is the meaning of it? I think, how did Jesus know that the enemy was deceiving him? It's Psalm 91, verse 11, is where Satan begins his quotation of the psalm. And it is, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. And they will, as I said," I would translate it, "raise you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Satan is using that as a means of saying, if you jump off of this high place, the miraculous, you cannot die. God will send his ministering angels, and they will raise you up, lest you crush yourself on the stones below, and everyone will recognize that you are the Messiah from this psalm. But that's not the meaning of the psalm, as the Lord knows. The meaning of the psalm is, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you." Yes, there will be angels involved at the great crisis that is to come upon Christ. They will guard him in all his ways, but they will raise him up. And to raise him up, they will roll away the stone. And rolling away the stone, that is the stone that would have crushed his heel. So, in other words, the Father will give command to his angels, and they will raise up the Son, and then they will roll away the stone, but that's after he suffers death. He must first taste death so that we can have a Redeemer. And you can see how the enemy has taken that meaning out of the text in order to accomplish his infernal purposes. Now, I've talked about temptation. There's a pattern with temptation, too. Temptation is always threefold in the Bible. And if you're interested in it, you can read why that's the most powerful. Temptation, the ancient world understood that the soul is embodied. And so we constitute one integrated being. There isn't a temptation for the body that's apart from the soul, or soul apart from the body. The temptation is to our embodied nature. And that's the way it is in the Bible. When Eve, remember, she sees the fruit of the tree, a delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, and good for food. It's threefold. The temptation of Christ is threefold. It's to the body, to the spirited part of the soul, and to the rational part of the soul. The rational temptation is to reinterpret the scripture to become what we want it to be. And it's a constant temptation, I think. We can reinterpret the scripture to make it say what we want it to say and not what God intended it to say. And so the Lord resists all of those temptations, but the power of the temptation, it's not just one part of the soul. It's when all three parts of the soul are being powerfully drawn. That's the power. That's the focus of the temptation. And that's almost impossible to resist if you think about it. When all three parts of the soul are being engaged. So it's not just individual temptations. It's the whole culmination of them that is marvelous. When you think about it, it really highlights the hero Son of God that we have, doesn't it? That he could resist what none of us could even begin to imagine, and that he did it out of love for us so that we could have salvation. We were more desired to him than even his own life, and that's amazing love. Greater love has no man, I think, certainly than that. Now, I want to look at the account of Paul and Silas in the jail. Last time we looked at Peter in prison, and here you have something similar. And by now, I'm hoping you begin to get something of the rhythm of this, and you can kind of begin to see the pattern of it yourself. So let me explain that a little bit. Let's jump in at verse 20, not at 16, but for sake of time, let's jump in at 20. Paul and Silas are in Philippi, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Now, what they don't know is that these men are also Roman citizens, and you keep that in mind, too. So, anyway. Then the multitude, they're Jews, but they're Roman citizens. Then the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Now, Paul and Silas could have stopped this whole procession by simply saying what? Sum Romanus, I'm a Roman citizen. That's all they had to say. They didn't. Why didn't they? They're about to be savagely beaten and humiliated publicly. Would you have done that? Why didn't they simply say that?
That's not their identity.
No, it's not that. Max, that's a thought, but they, Paul will later appeal to Caesar, won't he? So anyway, just keep that in mind. They are voluntarily taking the suffering onto themselves. So anyway, so the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, and that sounds a lot cleaner than it would have actually looked, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, because these are notorious alleged criminals, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, the Greek word is not stock. We have that good English word, and so they render it that way, but the Greek word, he fastened their feet to the wood, is what the Greek says. And the wood, zoulon here, is a word that Luke often uses to mean the cross. And I think that's intended here. He fastened their feet. In other words, they are pinioned. Their feet are pinioned. You can imagine them in stocks, but it is wood that is holding them fast, which is making them, as it were, paraplegic. You follow me? They can't move their feet. And their backs are, imagine, horribly beaten. They can't lie down either, can they? Can you imagine the discomfort of this? If they lie down, it's going to be excruciatingly painful. But they can't, I mean, the stocks are going to force them in a posture where the most natural thing would be to recline. So they're in extraordinary pain, as you might well imagine. So let's see. But it, and so that's where they are. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, about midnight, Paul and Silas were, what? Praying and singing hymns to God. Think about that. Would you do that? And the prisoners were listening to them. Now, I think the prisoners justly could have thought, they're praising this God, but this God is not able to protect them from being tormented like this. And so they don't understand. Why would you praise a God who is not able to deliver you from this kind of torture? Does that make sense? And so they're transfixed. What are these men, and why are they singing hymns and praising at a time when they're in excruciating pain? The behavior is so irrational that it seizes their attention. So now it's about midnight. Now, why does he tell you it's about midnight? You see, the Roman calendar, our daily calendar, divides the night into four watches of 3 hours each, 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and 3 to 6. So midnight is the very beginning of the third watch. It's not a throwaway line. It's not what we call, in law, we used to call this stuff surplus. It's just stuff thrown in, boilerplate. It's midnight. It's the beginning of the third watch. Three measures of time. At the beginning of the third measure of time, God is going to intervene. He always intervenes at the beginning at the appointed time, and the appointed time is the midnight hour, which represents resurrection. So Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They're transfixed by this. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All right, there's a great earthquake, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Everyone's chains are loosed, the doors are all opened. That's more than just an earthquake. I mean, I think, I don't know why that would necessarily loose every chain, but every chain is loosed, every door is opened, and an earthquake. That corresponds to what? At the resurrection, what happens? There is an earthquake, and the great door is moved aside, right? So it's a manifestation of resurrection power after three measures of time. So everybody is freed. So let's see. There was a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. Now, had you been a prisoner in Philippi, knowing how harsh those conditions were and how cheap life was, what would you do? I would have jackrabbited out of there. I mean, I can tell you that. But the prisoners can't. Why? They're transfixed. Why were these men praising this God when he couldn't deliver them? And then what? Immediately, he delivers them. Isn't that something? And they want to know, who is this God? Who is this God? And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. You're strictly liable if you're a prison guard and your prisoner escapes, you will die. All those custodian guards at the tomb of Jesus were put to death. He knows he's going to die, but not just die, he's going to be tortured to death, so he's ready to take his life, even though he has a family. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." He's speaking on behalf of all of the prisoners. Do you see? I mean, it's unbelievable. He says, "We're all here. Don't harm yourself." So then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So, a Roman official who punishes them confesses faith. Does that sound familiar? So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in the house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Isn't that beautiful? And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported the words of Paul to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent us to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans." Romans, we didn't know that. "And have thrown us into prison, and now they put us out secretly. No, indeed, let them come themselves and get them out." And so then they beg them to leave, and they do. So Paul and Silas chose to suffer. Why? In order to show gospel love and mercy, in order to evangelize. How's that one for you? They chose suffering because they knew the pattern is, after suffering comes what? Glory. So they chose that. Remember Paul and John are beaten in the temple early in Acts, and they come out and they praise God, count that he considered them worthy to suffer for the name. It's all, to really comprehend the gospel, it's totally backward thinking from what we do. So anyway, you can look at this if you want. Here's the pattern. Jesus in suffering and glory, and Paul and Silas in suffering and glory. The demons testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus rebukes them and drives them out. A demonized girl testifies that Paul and Silas are servants of the Most High. Paul rebukes the demon and commands him to come out. Jesus is delivered over by the multitude of the Roman magistrate and charged with stirring up the people. Paul and Silas are brought to the Roman magistrates and charged by the multitude with agitating the people. The magistrate delivers Jesus over to be stripped and beaten. The magistrates deliver Paul and Silas over to be stripped and beaten. Jesus is crucified, his feet pinned to the wood of the cross. That's part of it, of course, but the significant part. And then he is placed in a grave. Paul and Silas are thrown into a dungeon, which is the realm of Sheol, it's underground, and their feet are fastened to the wood stocks. Jesus is raised from death on the third day. There was a great earthquake and the tomb was opened. Paul and Silas are released from their bonds at midnight, the beginning of the third night watch, and there was a great earthquake and the doors are opened. The Roman centurion, seeing all things that happened, confessed faith. The Roman jailer, seeing all things that happened, confessed faith. Jesus meets with the brethren and exhorts them before departing from them. Paul and Silas meet with the brethren to exhort them before departing from them. So what has happened in the first part of the narrative in Philippi, Lydia, a wealthy woman, has come to faith, a Jewess, and that's why they're out praying. They don't have 10 people for a synagogue, so they're out praying by the river. A wealthy woman, confesses faith. She's a first convert in Europe, but also in Philippi, and she invites them to come into her large house. They need a house in order to have a church, right? Well, they also need church members, so where better to go but the jail? And so it's fantastic. So the jail is converted, and then you can imagine these prisoners then coming together in Lydia's house. That's a clash of culture, isn't it? You see? It's Beverly Hillbillies kind of thing. They're all coming together in this beautiful mansion, and that's the Roman jailer, that's the way that the church is founded. Now later, it's a beautiful church, by the way. Later, Paul will write to the Philippian church. Remember that? Because they're suffering. And the message of his epistle is what? Joy in suffering. And who has more credibility to write on that subject to them than Paul, who suffered that they might come to faith? And that's the message. That's how we carry the message. When people see the way we address ourselves in suffering, they're transfixed. And they see that there's a joy that sustains us through things that ordinarily overthrow people. When they see the joy that we have and the opportunities that we have and the adversities of life, and they're transfixed by our faith, that's when the Spirit will move. So we embrace suffering because we know the gospel pattern is God always appends glory to suffering. Father, we thank you that in your wisdom you have always rewarded suffering with glory. And we ask you that we, through your Spirit, you would give us the grace so to live our lives that we embrace those things that are adverse to us as opportunities to show that the Lord himself is enough and sufficient to sustain us through any trial. Grant us the strength and the courage to be like Paul and Silas and not to flee adversity so much as to ask that you, through your Spirit, would sustain us through adversity in a way that witnesses to our neighbor of the true joy that we have in Jesus. Amen. Okay, good. See you next week.